Please grab your Bible and open to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Definitely grab one. Go to the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, after Titus, Philemon, before James and 1 Peter. Well, it's a blessing to be back with you all here. After a few months away, there certainly were some moments where I was unsure if I would be standing here again. But for the moment, God has seen fit to have me here, that we would be here together again. And doctors say that I have about another month or so before I'm fully recovered. I definitely feel that. But I want to thank you all for your care and your support for me and my family while we were away. It was just very humbling. Thank you for continuing to serve and just do life in Christ together, to reach out to visitors, to just strive forward in Christ together, everything we need to be doing. My surgeon considered the surgery a success, which I'm grateful for. I have my brand new polyester aorta working as it should for the moment, by God's grace. But while I was in the hospital, immediately after surgery, it was quite a battle. I battled a bit. I often found myself just responding terribly, spiritually speaking, just to the physical things that were going on in my recovery. There were times, especially the first week of recovery, where, I mean, it just seemed impossible to think rightly about Christ, to obey Christ, to have a biblical spiritual mindset in the battle, to honor Him through the struggle. I still believed in Christ. I didn't deny Him by God's grace. I knew that, but at times, I mean, I felt like I was partly going crazy and just struggling with some despair and hopelessness at times, to my shame. And thankfully, my wife, Leslie, was there to just speak the Word of God into my life, which I was very grateful for. And through everything, Christ really gave me, a more accurate understanding, which was greatly needed, of my spiritual weakness, my physical weakness, spiritual immaturity, the great need to grow, and just how near death every second of life really is, and subsequently my great, great need for Christ. But my wife helped me put my focus back on Christ instead of on myself. That was part of the problem is, you know, I really think in any struggle, we got to get over ourselves. What throws a wrench in the gear of any trial is, you know, when we think too much of ourselves, or we're thinking too much about ourselves. And I was certainly doing that to a sinful degree. And it complicated things, and it sort of short-circuited right thinking on the Lord and walking by the Spirit. But as by God's grace through the Spirit, my focus was put back on Christ after a couple of very dark days and His far greater struggles. It was remarkable to me to think about Christ and the way He endured trials and the obedience of Christ. The blessed Puritans used to talk a lot about, they wrote a lot about the obedience of Christ. Tomes have been written, appropriately so, on the obedience of Christ, especially in His suffering and His temptation. And I had a moment in the hospital where, I mean, I was just struck. I felt like I was born again. I felt like I got saved again, almost, just beholding the glory of Christ, the righteousness of Christ and everything He endured. I mean, the fact that in His struggles He never grumbled. I mean, He never complained. He never thought too much of Himself in that sense. He had a moral perfection that is unmatched and therefore qualified him to be the substitutionary sacrificial Savior alone through whom humanity must be saved, Acts 4:12. He never worshipped comfort. He never had higher thoughts for feeling better than he did of his father. He never made an idol out of feeling well or comfort, incredibly. He always had his thoughts perfectly fixed on his father and the glory of God despite what he was going through. Really, just a remarkable thing that I would commend for your study. Just incredible. And so tonight I want to study just for a little bit our great high priest, Christ, as we sing about, as Jamie led us in song. I see is showcased in this text, and subsequently that we would find help in our struggles and in our battles and temptations. So with that, follow along as I read Hebrews 4:14-16. This is a very important text. It's one that we need to be turning to often. And we ought not feel like we can't turn to it, you know, say if our struggles are small. It's here for struggle. It's here for help, regardless of the help that we need, spiritual, emotional, relational, physical, all the above. It's a very important text. It's a very important text, too, for those of you who have yet to bow the knee in faith of Christ so as to be made right with God and have the security that you'll be going to heaven, because it endears Christ and showcases Christ to you, to show you that he is alone, your mediator, the go-between, as it were, to make you appropriate and acceptable, permanently so, and make you a child of God. Hebrews 4:14-16. So with that, follow along as I read this wonderful text. God's word says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A big idea of our study, I'll put it up here, is this, and then we'll get into a little bit of background. Since the temptation, the temptation to give up, to sin, to tap out during our hard times can be very strong, God calls us both to cling to Christ, who understands the struggle, and to pursue Christ, to press into him to strengthen us, who strengthens us in the struggle. A little bit of background before we get into the outline, since we sort of parachuted in to the book of Hebrews. A little context here. The title Hebrews is given simply because there's a lot of references to the Old Testament. Hebrews is part two to the book of Leviticus, the completion, the 3D of Leviticus, in the sense that it answers the question why we no longer need things like the temple and substitutionary animal sacrifices and the existence of a priesthood and these sort of things. It is because, of course, Christ is the greater temple. He's the greater priest, the greater high priest. He's the greater and final sacrifice. All those things were arrows to him. And so the writer of Hebrews is calling on a group of Jewish individuals, mostly, who were sort of rutted out. They were stuck in the rut of Judaism, which Old Testament Judaism served its purpose for a time. But it was an arrow to the final destination, as Colossians 2 teaches us, to Christ. the Old Testament being the shadow while Christ is the substance. And so he is nudging them along as it's about, I know you guys studied, I heard some wonderful sermons from 1 Peter from Matt and Brian. That 1 Peter was written about 64 AD. This is about 4 years later into some heavy persecution, 68-ish AD. So here we are about, you know, quite a while, four decades after Christ's resurrection, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, look guys, we gotta get out, we gotta get some traction out of this rut and cling to Jesus Christ, not these rituals which served a purpose for their time, but were by no means intended to be an end in themselves. And so the writer, he evidences a great knowledge and familiarity with the recipients. You had some recipients who were saved, who were Jews that were saved. You had some Jews who were sort of one foot in, one foot out. They were not saved. They had not come all the way to Christ. And you had other Jews among the recipients who flat out had stiff-armed Christ. And so he speaks to all of them. In the book of Hebrews, it's a book of solemn warning mixed with doctrine. And I think that's instructive for us because sometimes we think, oh, well, I don't need that doctrine right now. I just need some comfort. And the Bible knows no such distinction because the writer, being very pastoral, uses some of the richest doctrine in the entire Bible to make an appeal to these individuals who are suffering, some of whom were ready to tap out, say, you know, if this is what it's going to be like to follow Christ, you know, it was fun for a bit, it was exciting for a few years, but I'm done with this if this is how it's going to be here on earth. And so he uses the doctrine in a very pastoral way, and there are six warnings alone in Hebrews, back in like chapter 2 and 3, there's another one in here, there's another one in chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12, and on. So there's several warnings, and as Ian Hamilton has rightly said of the book of Hebrews, there's this dark sort of shadow of apostasy lurking in the background that many are tempted again to throw in the towel on Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is using the supremacy and the glory of Christ to say, you must not do so. You must not do so. The property, as we know from, I believe in chapter 10, was being seized for being Christians. And in chapter 13, we know that Timothy, Paul's disciple Timothy, was in jail and had just been released. And so the writer goes back and forth to warn, to keep persevering, to not grow cold. Do not grow cold in your faith, he says. Think rightly about Christ. The motivation to persevere when it is unbearable is Christ, is the supremacy of Christ and his obedience. And so he holds Christ high. He proves masterfully that Christ is superior to Moses, to angels, and to any so-called religious figure. That Christ is in a category of his own. We know furthermore that some of the recipients were saying, you know, if this is how it's going to be, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm just going to kind of do life on my own and do Lone Ranger Christianity. Yeah, I'll still say I'm a Christian, but I'm just going to stay at home and me and my family and, you know, the mountains, and that'll be good enough, as it were. And the writer to Hebrews says, you must not forsake the gathering together as some are doing now. How could they do such a thing? First century Christianity, New Testament, knew no such thing as Lone Ranger, myself, my family, behind doors sort of Christianity. You must trust God. And so this is especially important for all of us as he calls us to press forward. Especially if some of us young people in our 20s, 30s, 40s, whatever, by virtue of being younger, we haven't suffered enough and haven't been through enough struggle to season our souls, to build some endurance. And sometimes if you're like me, you're punctuated by extremes and unhelpful ups and downs and these kind of things. Tempted to tap out. You know, it was fun to follow Christ for a while, but people are not as wonderful as I might have thought, because they're not Jesus, and there's disappointment and there's discouragement. And so this passage is for us too, that we would learn to walk by faith and not fun and other things. As God is good and Christ is our motivation. So with that, our outline tonight is this. We'll ask two questions of the text, which it will answer for us. We'll ask two questions to strengthen us and struggle. Two questions to strengthen us, to persevere. Some of you, like me, need perseverance. You need some motivation to persevere or to be saved. You might be like some of the recipients of this letter who had one foot in, one foot out. To persevere in Christ. So there's one command that sort of governs verse 14 and 16. That's at the end of verse 14. It's the main command of the text where it says, let us hold fast our confession. And the rest of this passage sort of supports this. Strength and struggle. Number one, the first question is this. Well, why should we press forward in Christ when it's so hard? Why should we do this? Well, because it's the good Christian thing to do? No. The answer is far more helpful than that. Verse 14 and 15, and the writer will give us four reasons under this point to press forward. Number one is this, because of Christ's supremacy. I want you to see from the text that you and I need to press forward with joyful attitudes no matter how much we suffer because of Christ's supremacy. Verse 14, look at the text with me, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, of course, the rule of interpretation into that is to ask what's the therefore. Therefore, and of course, the writer spent much of chapter 4 warning us, warning the reader about failing to enter heaven. Don't presume upon God's grace as he looks, as he holds up the illustration of the Israelites who were in the Exodus. They presumed upon their passport and their pedigree that because they're Israelites, I got a shoe in heaven. They had no shoe in. They did not enter the rest, the writer says. So that's the therefore. And he holds up Christ. We have a great high priest. Recall the mostly Jewish audience. The term high priest would be very significant because he was the most significant individual in Israel at any given time. He was the most famous guy. To the Israelites, it wasn't a sports player or a movie star. It was the high priest, the most revered and respected individual. Why is this? Because these priests were selected by God, and their job was to serve as mediators or go-betweens for imperfect people, for sinful people, to holy God, even though the priests themselves were sinful, like all humanity. They served as a go-between in this God-ordained work to offer up substitutionary sacrificial animals as a symbol for payment for sin. An arbitrary person was not permitted to do this in an arbitrary way. I've had people ask me before, Eric, what, in Old Testament times, could I have just gone out into the forest and offer a sacrifice and that be good enough? No, you may not. Because God dictates how we are to worship him. And that's what separates, for example, in the Old Testament, the true worship of God and all other so-called false worship, human attempts at worship. What has happened in the true worship of God is God came and dictated the Old Testament and dictated how he was to be worshipped. All other attempts and all other systems and religions were man's attempt and man's fabrication to worship God in his darkened fallenness. And so the high priest was God's dictated individual among all the other priests to serve as the go-between. Now, Leviticus 16 lays out the most important day of Israel's history each year. What was it? The Passover, yeah, or Yom Kippur. It was this one day where the high priest, the day basically served as a purging of sin for God's people, where if any of them had neglected to offer up a sacrifice personally for their sins at the temple, God had this day of purging to cleanse his people and his nation so that his people would be acceptable to him and he wouldn't break out and destroy them in his holy wrath. And so on Yom Kippur, the priest would enter into this a very sacred place of the temple, known as the most holy place. It was behind the veil. You can look at it. I put a picture of that as it might have looked on the front of your bulletin there. And this particular place in the temple, the high priest could only enter one time per year and only for a couple quick minutes. The most holy place, it was called. It was symbolically the presence of God, and if you entered it in a wrong or irreverent way, you would be struck dead, as we've seen in Old Testament history, in places like 2 Chronicles 26 with Uzziah and Leviticus 10 and other places. It was only the high priest and only for a few minutes to quickly offer the sacrifice, and this was only after he had offered sacrifices for himself, lest he should strut in there irreverently and necessarily be struck dead by the holiness of God. And so this is all in the term there of the high priest. However, we have something fascinating here. We have a great, notice the text, a great high priest. The Greek literally reads a superlative or a mega high priest. And the Jew would scratch their head. Well, what do you mean a superlative? Greater than the high priest. There's someone greater. Who's this? It is Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. Why is this? Because of his sinlessness and because of the go-between work that he did himself. The text elaborates. Notice what it says. He passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. In what sense did he do this? Well, the high priest would pass through the curtain into the most holy place, again, where he stayed for a brief minute and he bolted to offer the sacrifice. But this place was a shadow and a mere symbol of something much greater, of the literal throne room of heaven, the throne room of God in heaven. The great high priest, he could not go there until he had been cleansed himself. But Christ had no sin and he did not go behind any veil after he offered himself as a sacrifice. As you know, he resurrected and ascended back into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God into the thing which the temple and the curtains and the mercy seat and the ark and the cherubim all represented, to which they pointed. Christ had no sin, and so in Hebrews 9 elaborates a bit. I'll put it up here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle or temple, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Because he went to heaven, it's not created. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He entered heaven by his own righteousness, by his own works, because of his obedience to God. He showed himself righteous, holy, morally perfect. And so after his resurrection, 40 days, he was taken up through heaven, the heavens, the sky, space, whatever, into the throne room of God where he sits. He is not standing because his work is done. He sits today, relaxed, sovereign, reigning as our holy God, the only mediator between God and man. Jesus, the Son of God, as if to affirm his deity, the text does there. The only way an individual could sit in a position, which is a position co-equal with God, as Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 discusses, they must be God themselves. They're God. And so what a great God that Christ is, the only God. I pray that we would worship Christ here and that you would worship your high priest, your great high priest. He didn't perform a religious rite in a building made with hands. He entered straight into the uncreated throne room of God. It's him we get to serve and worship. It's a higher view of Christ that gives you strength and anchoring and motivation in your suffering and in your struggle. Oh, how we need a higher view of Christ. This is the greatest need of your life, friend. The greatest need of your life isn't some great surgery or to feel better or some relational status, accomplished career, as great as all those things are. The greatest need of your life is a higher view of your great high priest, the mega high priest, the superlative high priest. Worship him. So, therefore, side note to continue, by the way, to any religion or tradition that, whether it's Christian or not, that continues some sort of priesthood is blasphemous. It is inappropriate. Because what it says to have a religion where we have the priest still operating and his things, what it says is, in effect, is that Christ's work, that his person and work was insufficient. That we need some mere man, a sinner. We need some mere man to come in and clean up it for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is unacceptable and inappropriate. We have one high priest now. And we don't need to go to some sinful man to be absolved and do penance. No, we go to Jesus Christ for grace and mercy and time of help and need. His work is sufficient. So, verse 14, he says, look at the end of verse 14. The only natural thing to conclude, let us hold fast our confession. The Greek word hold fast, it's one word. It's the idea of grabbing something very strongly. It means cling. It was the same Greek word used in John 20, verse 17. After Mary, remember, she sees Jesus, the resurrected Christ, who she thinks is the gardener, and Jesus says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni, Rabbi, teacher, and clings to him. Clings and grabs onto him. It's the same word there. In light of the supremacy of Christ, cling to him, friend. Cling to him, unbeliever. He loves you. He loves you so much. Cling to him. Cling to him in your suffering, in your trials. It would have been so easy for the recipients of the letter to go back to Judaism, because Judaism was still fashionable in that day. The temple was still standing, though in 2 years, Titus and his boys would come and shave it to the ground. In God's sovereignty, we don't need a temple. We have Christ. He's our temple. He's the place we meet with God. Don't abandon Christ, friend, young person. Don't abandon Christ, especially in our day with wicked things happening, even this week as we've seen. The temptation will be twofold. The temptation for churches will be to water down the Bible, to water down doctrine so it's not offensive to culture, and to present a Christ and a God who is, yeah, he may not be really thrilled with everything, but he affirms you and he just wants you, you know, to be happy. That'll be the temptation. Or number two, just to abandon Christ altogether, as we studied in Hebrews 6 a few months ago, which of course is unthinkable. The supremacy of Christ. Number two, second reason not to give in, because he is compassionate toward our weakness. He is compassionate toward our weakness. And there is great value to feeling your weakness. Not becoming weak. You're all very weak. To feeling your weakness. Spiritual weakness. Physical weakness. He is so compassionate toward that. Look at verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Again, a very pastoral tone. And the double negative means that he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. What a great truth this is. Sympathize, the Greek word, refers to compassionately, tenderly, sincerely able to identify with our suffering and our struggles in a very real way. Now, it doesn't mean as I wanted it to sometimes mean. It doesn't mean he coddles our egos, our wounded egos. It doesn't mean that he sort of panders our self-consumed feelings and our pride. I wanted it to mean that. Thankfully, it doesn't. No verse in the Bible talks about that. Jesus loves us too much to say, oh, we'll go ahead and just keep feeling bitter and offended. That's okay. He loves us too much to permit that, to permit us to say, that's okay if you don't like so-and-so. Just withdraw in a self-consumed, self-protective way and keep reveling in your self-pity. And though our undiscerning and unhelpful friends might try to sympathize with us in those ways, lend an ear to our pity parties and our gossip, Jesus, the true friend of sinners, sympathizes both by a very real compassion in our struggles and moving us in sanctification. More than wanting to nurture and care for our feelings to make us comfy, Christ comes to nurture and care for our hearts to make us holy. To make us holy. Our weaknesses, notice, it refers to a frailty. Our, and it's plural, everybody has these. Everybody is weak. The context here, weak in what? Well, the context here is when we're suffering and tempted to sin. Oftentimes, during our trials, people will give a casual, well, praying for you, which is good, but there can still be, as I don't have to tell many of you, there can still be a great loneliness in trials. Though people are praying for you, even though you're aware of that, the suffering, the pain, the despair, the hurt, the darkness, whatever it might be, can really seem like it's impossible to see through or get through. Like it just closes in on you. And it seems impossible to express your thoughts sometimes. And perhaps you wouldn't even want to express them. Shouldn't express them. It can be just overwhelming, the weight of it sometimes. The struggle, compared to our strength, can be crushing. Sometimes you just live second by second through this stuff. Time passes slowly, which compounds the struggle. But Scripture wants to declare to us that Christ compassionately identifies with you in that. In the worst of times. Now this demands a question. How can Christ, who is God, sympathize with our weaknesses? Verse 15. But, contrasting, we have a high priest who has been tempted, notice the text, in all things as we are, yet without sin. Third reason to press forward then, because he understands the battle. He understands the battle with temptation. He compassionately identifies with our weaknesses, and he understands the battle in temptation. And this is why the Bible and the Holy Spirit would merit understanding and being acquainted with and hating our sinfulness. As Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the idea of mourn their sinfulness. Because as we grow in an understanding of that, we grow in an understanding of the greatness and the compassion of Christ, that he knows our temptation. He endured it, tempted. It refers to making an attempt to cause someone to sin, and here especially in trials. Now, the question is, how has Christ been tempted in all things as we are? Because he never sinned. And in short, I think we could say something like he endured every category of suffering there is to endure, experienced real temptation, yet fought it successfully so as to never sin, never to buckle under its weight, and always obey God, always obey Scripture. He was a man in submission to Scripture as he suffered. So the question then, to get more specific, well, has Christ experienced, say, the abandonment of a spouse. Does he know what that's like? Or the abandonment of friends and family. He sure does know what that's like. Categorically, those who were very close to him, the end of John 6 being one place, behold, many left him and were no longer walking with him anymore. Just after he preached a sermon. In the Garden of Gethsemane at the cross, preparing for the cross, all his disciples ran. Luke 4, he returns to his hometown. To his hometown, you think, oh, well, the way, happy to see you here, Jesus. After he preaches a sermon in his hometown, his relatives and his friend try to throw him off a cliff. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. And how can Christ identify, for example, with things like sexual temptation that are totally normal, especially to us younger people? Well, for one, Christ was a man. He was 100% human, wasn't he? Isn't he? He often had ladies around him a lot, prostitutes, because of his grace. He was so kind. It was so different than the despicable religion that others were used to. He was in his 30s. He was a young man. He understands. But how can Christ identify, say, with a newer mom who is operating on 2 hours of sleep, mounds of work to do, and a defiant little kid's running around? You just want to scream and freak out. How could he know that? Because Christ understands being fully human, subjected to the need for sleep, going without sleep as he often did, having people piling on him, demanding his time, his healing, his resources, often in a very selfish way. In an unthankful way, all the while these defiant people, as he is God walking around. I promise you, he battled with temptation. The temptation was there to yell out, you know what, you ridiculous people. He was so compassionate and still is. He understands, we could say, the struggles of poverty, homelessness, deprivation, hunger, thirst, rejection, physical suffering, being hated, people wanting to kill him as they did, being completely alone, mocked, tortured, taunted, killed. And even more, enduring these temptations, he never sinned, which takes far more of a fight and strength than sinning. Because when you are in temptation, you just give up. You do the easy thing, if you're like me, if when you do give in. You just, and you give in to it. Not giving in is more difficult and more painful, in the same way that standing under a heavier weight and not giving in is just going to, it's just going to take more strength. It was a fight. This wasn't magic dust obedience for Christ. He fought because he's fully man and he knows. So don't think that Christ doesn't understand, dear friend. Westcott writes this, I'll put it up here, he says, sympathy with the sinner in his trials does not depend on his experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. What a great quote that is. Just etch that on your wall. Number four, fourth reason not to give up, because he suffered without sinning. He suffered without sinning. The obedience of Christ. May that become more precious to us, the obedience of Christ. End of verse 15, notice what it says. He has been tempted in all things as we are, and this statement, yet without sin. That statement there, without sin. Upon that phrase depends the eternity of humanity. Upon those words. In the Greek, choris hamartias, without sin. Because if he is with sin, nobody gets to go to heaven. Nobody. His obedience secures himself as the great high priest for us. Why is his obedience such a big deal? I believe for four reasons at least. I want to point out to you, number one, very quickly, because of the purity of God's moral standard, because of the reality of Christ's humanity, because of the severity of his suffering, number three, and number four, because of the brutality of Satan's attack on him. The purity of God's moral standard, Matthew 5:48, perfection, Jesus says. Or, to say it another way, Matthew 22:37, or the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you need to love God absolutely perfectly, every second in thought, word, and deed. You must never supplant God with anything. You must love people perfectly at all times. By the way, do not complain or grumble ever, ever. Always have God's honor as your chief aim. This is impossible for us. Christ took on humanity. Second, the reality of his humanity makes this a marvel. He experienced physical weakness. Number three, the severity of his suffering, at the cross in the desert for 40 days. The social rejection that was constantly upon him. The absolute shallow, seeker-friendly religious people that came around him all the time and strutted themselves in pride in this irreverent, man-centered view of God. And he never sinned against him. And then fourth, the brutality of Satan's attack, which you will never understand. You and I will never understand the way that Satan attacked Christ to get him to sin once. Bruce Ware says it far better than I could. I'll put it up here. He says, Jesus was faced with the most difficult. Do we have that on the overhead? Jesus was faced with the most difficult and relentless barrage of temptations that anyone has ever received. After all, Satan knew that what was at stake in Jesus' coming. So he brought upon Christ the most difficult temptations he could possibly conceive. Satan knew how many sins it would take to make Jesus a sinner. The answer is astonishing when you think of the full life that Jesus lived. One sin. And only one would do the trick. So the force and relentless nature of Satan's temptation against Christ surely surpassed anything Satan has ever done to anyone else. We have no idea. Ephesians 6 talks about the battle against something beyond flesh and blood. We have no idea what Christ went through daily. Sometimes there's a lot of talk. And some of our Christian friends in different theological persuasions of, well, I know Satan's going after me for this. Be careful when you say that, friend. There can be an irreverent self-importance in that statement. It's probably one of, his kindergartner demons. Because he went after Christ in a fierce way because of Christ's importance. Now, briefly, what did Christ use? I'm just going to throw out these four things and some passages because I think this is very important for our fights and temptation. What did Christ use to obey? Again, this wasn't a pixie dust obedience. I believe Scripture shows that he used the ordinary means of grace that are available to us. Number one, the Word of God, as we read in Matthew 4. What does he use against Satan's temptations? Scripture. No, Satan, Scripture says. No, Satan, Scripture says. Number one. Number two, what did he use? Galatians 5. Very quickly. He depended on the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit. Matthew 26:39, he also depended on prayer. We see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Fourth, we see him trusting the sovereignty and the goodness of his Father, 1 Peter 2:23. He trusted himself, end of the verse, to him who judges righteously. He's affirming the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God in his suffering. Those are the means of grace for you and me, friend. So in his humanity, he bore up under it by the means of grace. Bruce Ware again, Jesus knew his mission required that he fight temptation, every time, by making use solely of those resources provided him in his humanity. For our sake and salvation, he steeled his heart to fight temptation as a man in dependence on his Father by the power of the Spirit. Praise be to Jesus, who, though tempted in every way as we are, never, ever sinned. Amen. F.F. Bruce, Christians have a high priest, F.F. Bruce writes, have in heaven a high priest with an unequaled capacity for sympathizing with them in all the dangers and sorrows and trials which come their way in life, because he himself, by virtue of his likeness to them, was exposed to all this experience, yet he endured triumphantly. Christ didn't get any do-overs, friend. It was all law for Jesus. Do you realize that? It was all law for Jesus. And you read the law and you got to put it down. It was all law, yet without sin. This has become profound to me. As I sat in my hospital bed in some dark, dark days, it struck me. Christ endured every temptation far worse and never sinned. Oh my. Well, Christ is one among many religious figures. Shame on you for saying that. Oh, he's without sin. I just had to worship as I sat there, decrepit, frail human being that I am and was. Tubes. I had to worship, thinking about the obedience of Christ. Your hope of acceptance with God, thankfully then, is not your performance in pain and suffering, but it's on Christ's performance through his pain and suffering. Second, we're almost out of time here. Second question, how do we press forward in Christ when it's hard? How do we do this then? We've sort of answered the question already, but two quick ways the text gives in verse 16. The first I'll just tell you is this, is that we, number one, we draw near with confidence to him. We draw near with confidence to him. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That statement follows verse 14 and 15. It would be insanity. Insanity. That we could draw near with confidence to someone of his holiness. Draw near with confidence. Why isn't insanity? We'll get there. First, notice that there is a throne. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. A throne is a place of exclusive supremacy and rule, which is where Jesus sits. And it is a throne of grace. As he is the sovereign over all sovereigns, It's a throne of grace. The idea here is that it is a throne which is welcoming to frail, wicked, despicable people like me who should be objects of God's anger and hell for all eternity. For one sin. It is a throne of grace. It is a welcoming throne. What does it mean that we draw near? It will mean the literal presence of heaven to his literal throne. For now, it means still in a very, very real sense, this full access to God. We don't have to pass through veils or have the most important guy in Israel do it once a year for us. Confidently. Confidently. The word means boldness. Now, this doesn't mean that we come strutting to God in prayer, demanding that we can be happy, healthy, wealthy. No, it doesn't say come arrogantly to the throne. It says come confidently. And this would be jaw-dropping to the first century reader because they understood the most holy place. That we could have instant, bold access, or otherwise you just die if you try to strut in behind the veil. I mean, it'd be notable if you received a letter from the White House saying, hey, you're not just allowed but commanded to come boldly and confidently before the president any time you want. It is quite another thing, friend, for God to say this. And it's all because the blood of Christ cleanses you and I. If you would bow the knee in faith to him, the blood of Christ cleanses us through his death on the cross that we can be righteous in his sight and have this unhindered, bold access. Anytime, not one day in the fall. Anytime, for the weakest, the worst, most sinful person, the most despicable person, weak person who would simply come trusting in Christ and not their works, unhindered access. And it's a command. And the command in the Greek is in a tense that indicates continually becoming boldly. Why? The second way we press forward then, draw near in neediness. The end of verse 16. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Mercy has the idea of withholding deserved punishment from someone at the cost of another. Christ, his cost of his death means God's wrath is permanently withheld from us. As his child, there is no more punishment, no more wrath. And notice, end of verse 16, grace to help in time of need. Our whole lives are times of need. Your whole life is a time of need. Hence, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. This doesn't mean God will instantly make it easy for us or comfy for us in trials. We'll have to wrestle a little bit, as Christ did, to season our souls, to grow endurance, to grow in a higher view of Christ, and a greater appreciation for what he's done for us. The wonderful 17th century Puritan Richard Sibbes said it well in his excellent book, The Bruised Reed. Shall our sins discourage us when he appears there only for sinners? Art thou bruised? Be of good comfort. He calleth thee. Conceal not thy wounds. Open all before him. Keep not Satan's counsel. Go to Christ, though trembling, as the poor woman, if we can but touch the hem of his garment, Matthew 9:20, we shall be healed and have a gracious answer. As a mother tendereth most the most diseased and weakest child, so doth Christ most mercifully inclined to the weakest, and likewise putteth an instinct into the weakest things to rely upon something stronger than themselves for support. The vine stayeth itself upon the elm, and the weakest creatures have off the strongest shelters. The consciousness of the church's weakness makes her willing to lean on her beloved and to hide herself under his wing. A holy despair in ourselves is the ground of true hope. Yes, Dr. Sibbes. And so we're going to celebrate our great high priest and his finished work right now in communion, as we always do the first Sunday of the month. This is a time to not commemorate our works and our doings, but his doings. The work of Christ as our great high priest. His mercy, his compassion, that he tendereth most as a mother the most diseased and weakest sinners through faith in him. Communion celebrates this, the way that we are right with God. And you'll notice on the table is a symbolic representation of the way in which humanity is right with God. And you'll notice on the table then there is not a book with your good works written in them. There's not a calendar that documents the moral deeds you've done in the last month, or the charitable and religious participation you had in the last month. That's not on the table. Why is that not on the table? Because that's not how a human being is right with God. Instead, there is bread in a cup, the bread symbolizing the body of Christ, which is given in our place for our sins, and the cup symbolizing the blood, which had to be poured out, as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can't be any forgiveness of sin, and not just any blood, but the blood of a righteous Savior who obeyed, who is without sin. And so I'll give you a little time to confess your sin to God, to come when you're ready. I'll have the band play. Please don't partake unworthily. If you have yet to bow the knee to Jesus and you would refuse to do so, please do not come. But all you have to do is ask his forgiveness. He's a great high priest. Be saved. Ask his forgiveness and come and partake meaningfully for the first time. And my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, do not partake unworthily. If there's some sin you're harboring, something that you have against another brother or sister, just ask God's forgiveness and then come and partake when you're ready, and I'll direct us and we'll take it together.